Open the book, the scriptures, to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, as we continue to consider the works of God. The God who rules, we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, the God who rewards and the God who recompenses. The God who is sovereign over all things and the God who is the judge of all. The God who brings salvation and the God who brings judgment. And so we continue to read this theme. I'm going to start reading out from verse 13 of chapter 8. Verse 13 of chapter 8 begin. That's our introduction to these two woes, these two judgments, trumpet judgments of God. Three woes, and these are the first two. Let us pray, and then we'll read the Word of God. Father, we come grateful that you are more than we could ever imagine you to be. Lord, greater and gooder, we might say, than ever we could think. Lord, you are marvelous beyond all thought and all imagination. And so, Father, you are worthy when you give us your word to be heard. Lord God, give us that grace to hear. Give us that grace to come humbly before this word. Lord, to be encouraged, sobered, challenged, strengthened by your word, by your good spirit. Lord, may even the promise that is given at the very beginning of this book, that there is a blessing to those who hear it, and for those who heed it, we pray that you would help us to be those heedful hearers even now and this morning. God, grant grace to me as I would declare it. May I be faithful, Lord. Guide my mind, my mouth. Lord, and Lord, instruct us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John, in the vision of the Spirit of God of the things eternal and future and heavenly, says, I looked, chapter 8, verse 13, and I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpion of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And the sixth angel sounded, And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone or sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So reads the word of God this morning, as we come to another nightmare, we might say. It's been kind of quiet the last two Lord's days at the end of the sermons because of the very subject matters which we deal with. But again, we come to that which God would have us in this present time, even as it was for those in the first century or the third or the 17th or the 20th, that we ourselves might be warned, we ourselves might be sobered by the great realities of what is taking place around us, and especially the realities that are to come. For indeed, the very apocalyptic nature of this book is that we ourselves might be impressed in the future, in the present, with the very realities of the future. And so as we come to here, I was thinking about this very text, this very chapter itself, And agree with Craig Koester as he says, Revelation depicts life under two forms of rule. Revelation pictures life under two forms of rule. There is one life which is ordered and lived under the Creator of all things, the Sovereign over all, a life ordered and lived under the redemption that is provided by the Lamb. And then there is another life, a life that is ordered and lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There is a life that is lived under the mighty protection and under the rich promises of the living God. And there is a life that is marked living under the bondage to sin and the thraldom of the devil himself. Two different lives, one sealed and marked for eternal life in the presence of God, and the other life that is destined for ruin and eternal wrath. And that is the picture that this book breaks open for us. That is the reality that it keeps pressing upon our minds, is the reality that there is not just simply what we might call our own worldly physical challenges, but there is a cosmic war engaged. We're involved in a cosmic conflict. There are two great realities. The first reality is that glorious reality of a sovereign God and a Redeemer, one who is mighty to save and mighty to judge. And then there is the reality of one himself who basically hates the very creatures to which he calls himself, the devil himself, and the very demons themselves, hating those who are devoted to them and to their works. Those realms are not equal. That first realm, the realm of God, the realm of Christ, is the superior realm. It is the victorious realm. It is the realm that will ultimately rule. It's the only one that is supreme. And so this very book itself is bringing that reality to us as we begin to see the realities, I would say, really of the future. And yet they have some of their, what we might call, fallout even into the present. And so as we come to this book, we come to these trumpet judgments. We considered last week the first four trumpet judgments. And those we saw were directed toward the created order itself, the sea and the land and the waters and the heavenly bodies, against the physical creation. But now we see something more ratcheted up. Now the eerie screech of an angel, of an eagle just flying through mid-heaven, now is sounding a different alarm. There's a ratcheting up, as it were, of what is taking place. And it's announced in the worst kind of language imaginable if you were living in the Old Testament, the very woes of God. The very oives, the very warning of imminent doom and disaster. For that is what woe meant. It meant just imminent doom and disaster. And we come to consider these next two, the very first two of the three woes. It begins to break open here, and that's where we come in chapter 9. We come to that. These woes, we're told, at the very end of verse 18, are remaining blasts, and it's woe to those who dwell on the earth, to the earth dwellers. 10 times this specific reference appears, and we mentioned it in chapter 3 and verse 10. 10 times it's mentioned earth dwellers. And earth dwellers, as we will understand in this book, and as we mentioned then, earth dwellers are those who follow the beast, and earth dwellers are those who reject God and oppose his people. Earth dwellers are the pagan world. Earth dwellers are unbelievers who remain unrepentant toward the living God. And these woes are now pronounced. This is judgment falling upon an unbelieving world. And this is what we're going to see here. It's coming now not against the physical order, as it were, but it's coming against humanity itself. And so this is what we see. These judgments, these divine judgments, which we need to understand, because they come from God. These divine judgments, as we will look at them in chapter 9, are diabolical, if I can use the same word with the word divine. Because God is using filthy, foul, wicked, and evil agents to accomplish his judgment of unbelievers. Unbelievers themselves, who are already under the rule of that devil, walking according to his course, and they, because of their idolatry themselves, following those idols and all of their pleasures and lusts and sorceries and everything else they do. God is going to judge. And that is what we see here, this incredible judgment here. Judgment carried out by a demonic swarm and a demonic cavalry. And that's what we're going to see. Two judgments, very clear. And they are in a certain sense related. That it is interesting how closely related they are. They're demonic. And I think of all things, that is not literal. Literally demonic. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual oppression. It is a spiritual torture, and it is real death. And as we look at this, it's interesting. The first four trumpet judgments against the physical creation only took 6 verses in chapter 8. These take 21 verses in chapter 9, all of chapter 9. These are more awful. They are more detailed, as it were, to us. They themselves ought to be and impress themselves upon us by the very nature, again, of what they present. It is difficult, again, to try to begin to allegorize or try to picture and say what those little pictures are intended to mean, because in a sense of trying to do our allegorizing or our speculating about what those pictures may represent, we forget the idea of the symbolic nature of it, and even more of the symbolic, or really the real impression it is to make upon us with regard to what is happening here. It is a world that is under the judgment of God. It is a world in which God himself is using the very instruments and instrumentalities of a demonic horde to carry out his good and holy will. And so we look at that, and maybe in some sense, some are stressed out. Commentators can't believe that God himself would use a devil to accomplish his purpose. But the reality is that God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over the devil. As I've said, he's merely a junkyard dog tethered to the will of God. He can do no more nor less than God himself permits, even with his own wicked free will. And so as we come to this section, as we understand that, I want us to keep in mind those two realms. I want us to keep in mind the one who is ruling, the one who is superior, the one who is sovereign, the one who is holy and wise, the one who in his mercy has sealed his own, that they themselves might never know his wrath again. These judgments now come out upon that pagan world. These judgments fall out upon the earth dwellers. Though the church is present there, though the saints are present there, they are sealed there. They will not know the wrath of God, though they may know this, the wrath of man, as I've mentioned before. We go through this now and we'll see this. And so I want to open it up. And it's interesting, both of these judgments open with God freeing the demons. Freeing the demons. And we'll see that. The fifth trumpet. I just call it a torturing swarm. This is verses 1 through 12. Notice what is at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, John sees a star having fallen from heaven, who is given a key to the bottomless pit, the shaft of the abyss. Abyss, literally. And as we've mentioned before, every time you read that word given, understand behind that, the passive identity actor behind that given is God himself. God is sovereign over every outworking of this, as we shall see. God is sovereign in directing it in all things. So there is an angel here, and as we talk about this horde, I want us to see just the awful abode from which they come first. This star is described as fallen. It's not the star, it's not the massive molten mass, burning mass of the previous vision in chapter 8 that fell into the sea. This star is likely an angel. It appears to be. And it could be, as some have said, because the word is used, fallen from heaven, it could be maybe Satan or some other kind of wicked or evil angel. I don't think it is. I think it is a good angel. I think it's speaking really of it, just really its place at this time, because even in chapter 20, when we will read of another key given, we're told of this in chapter 20 in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. What he did with that chain was chain and bind Satan and send him into that abyss. So my perspective on it is that, no, it's a good angel, but whether it's a good angel or a bad angel makes no never mind, really. Because whatever that good or bad angel does, what he does is he opens the key to the abyss. What is the abyss? Abyss is simply a word that meant in the Old Testament the deeps. The deeps of the sea and the very idea of some depth, unfathomable depth, then became metaphorical for and representative of death itself, the very realm of death. The abyss became that very kind of place. The abyss is that great deep, and in Jewish tradition, it was the prison house for the disobedient angels. And it appears that way in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, when the demoniac approaches Jesus Christ in the Gerasenes. He himself is seeking that Jesus and begging that Jesus would not send him into the abyss. The fact that it has a key is somehow, that it lets us know, at least figuratively, symbolically, that it is a locked up place. It is a place where you are put in and you got to get a key to get out. So the idea, the Jewish idea and tradition is very clear, at least here. It's being carried out in what at least John sees. This is a holding tank for the foul and filthy. It is that very place in which devil himself shall be sent in chapter 20 and bound for 20 years. It is the very pit and out of which we will be told in chapter 11 that the beast himself comes out of. It is a foul place, it appears, at least here in the book of the Revelation, under lock and key. And so we see this, and it is out of that place that the voice, the key is given, and the key is turned, and we're told the filthy and foul creatures that come out of it. Notice what he says, as that key was opened, or as that key was given. He opened the bottomless pit, verse 2. And smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, just bellowing out in a huge column, such that the sun and the air, the atmosphere itself, were black and darkened. And out of that billowing smoke and foulness came the inhabitants of the pit, locusts to whom power had been given, power such as scorpions have. It says, given to them. Where in the world did the power of the scorpions come from? Given to them. Again, here they come out, as it were, set free, an evil swarm let loose. And God himself gives this horde, really, it says power has been given, really authority over the earth dwellers and the power to torture them. They can do nothing. These locusts themselves are still under the power and under the authority of God himself, even as they are now set free to do their unholy and wicked task as far as they are concerned, but holy as far as God is concerned. Locusts aren't that foul to us. We don't get to see them. That's the one thing I love about California. You don't have bugs all over the place. When we lived up in Wyoming, you'd try to have a picnic and there'd be ants, there'd be flies, there'd be mosquitoes. But now you sit down here in Southern California with all the fruit trees and all the other stuff, and there's not a bug in the sky. Locusts are foul and filthy creatures. And in the Old Testament, you know exactly that they, in that fourth, I think it was the fourth plague, maybe it was the eighth plague, in which the locusts came and covered the earth. The very description that that Moses gives of that, it says they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that had anything left, thus nothing green was left on the tree or plant or of the field through all the land of Egypt. It's that the locusts are known to fly in columns hundreds of feet thick and 4 miles long. I mean, those things still happen. Locusts are still famous for their destruction, as they themselves are great consumers, as it were, of plant life. But these are different locusts. These are voracious predators, but this is an unnatural band here. This is, and again, as you would understand this, that it is symbolic. Again, we're given a picture. The reality behind it is a harder one to grasp, how will that fulfillment look? And as one said, I don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. God will see to it to make it plain as he will and carry it out as he will. But here they are, these scorpions, these scorpion-like locusts are really given a divine prohibition. They themselves are told what they can't do. They can't do what is natural to natural locusts. That is, you can't eat anything green. Don't touch anything. Don't touch the very diet that normally locusts have. Rather, there is another direction here. There is a distinction made. They're directed to harm only those, verse 4, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The very judgment that is to come upon the earth dwellers, now we're seeing that it's made very clear. A distinction is made between those who belong to God and those who do not. Where do we find that? We found that in the book of the Exodus, when God himself made a distinction between his people Israel in that land and between the Egyptians when he made his judgment. And God is doing the same thing here. That judgment indeed that was kind of prefigured, this greater judgment that we are seeing here, has that marked by that distinction. God himself is prohibiting them from doing what naturally locusts can do. He himself is making a distinction upon whom they will carry that out. And then he tells them to carry it out upon those who do not have the seal. But then again comes the third direction, or what we might call the restriction. You cannot kill. There is a restraining hand with regard to the activity of those demonic locusts that probably they could kill, but God is restraining them in this particular judgment. God is under control in every aspect, is what we're being reminded of, even as they go out to carry out this chaotic, demonic catastrophe. Notice there, he just says this, says they were not permitted to kill anyone. Phew, that's great. But to torment them. To torment them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. No, it isn't. It isn't that. Yeah, it's like that. Scorpions can, sometimes it is potent enough to kill, it's fatal to a little baby. Generally, men and women, those a little bit older, can survive a scorpion bite. But this is not a little bug bite here. This is a little bit different. It's going to be intense and painful, but it's not going to be death. But notice, torment, even there's a limited extent to which they themselves can do harm, and there's a limited time for which they can do harm. It says limited, as it were. Isn't it? I mean, it's interesting here. For 5 months. 5 months. What does that mean? 5 points of Calvinism? No. Five being imperfect? No. 5 months. What's it telling us? Well, it's telling us very simply, it's limited, it's definite, it's precise, and it doesn't last forever. That's what it's just telling us, okay? It's limited again, and limited for what, might we say? Limited in what they can do for what, we might say. May it not be, as the way this chapter will end, may it not mean time to repent. Time to turn away from your devotion to idols and to your wicked deeds and to your idolatry. And your time to come to Christ himself in humble, believing faith to serve not the archfiend who will destroy you, but the Savior who was sacrificed to save you. Time possibly for that. In the midst of the outpouring of God's woe, there is, in this sense, a measure of mercy that men themselves and women might turn. Notice what it says, though. It says it was like the torment of a scorpion, but verse 6 gives us a whole different understanding of the nature of that. In those days, In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. It's parallel language. They will seek it. They won't find it. They will long to die. They will earnestly desire death, and they will not be able to die. The picture is an incredible picture. People themselves under this torture for 5 months, and you would say, listen, for one day that would be awful. For 5 months it would be unbearable. There will be no sedative for this. And it speaks of a torture of some nature, whether if we think of it in the physical realm of our own realm in terms of difficult disease or whatever it may be and how we may feel or anything else, it could be that. But this is something that is unique, absolutely. It's unimaginable, it's unbearable, and it's irremediable, and it will be such as driving people to suicidal thoughts and even suicidal attempts. I mean, this is the very nature of it, preferring death to pain. And it's similar, is it not? It's similar, is it not, to that sixth seal judgment? When God begins to dissolve, as it were, this present creation to prepare for the new, that men themselves are going into the mountains to hide from the wrath of God and begging as they go to hide that the mountains themselves would bury them. It is this incredible horror, this incredible pain, as it were, this incredible hell on earth, a living death is what they'll bring. That's the kind of picture it is here. It is this torture is a harbinger of an unending torture. The word is used in chapter 20, verse 10, of the torment that the beast himself will endure, the torment forever and ever. It's a precursor of that very reality, this unending pain that they will experience in eternity. But here it is for those 5 months. 5 months that they themselves might come to their senses, that they themselves might turn. Spared, granted life, and yet will they seek it? Notice, and then if you just say, well, I think that's enough. It'd be nice if the vision stopped. I think that's enough, but guess he gives a description of the locusts. You know, and it's interesting. I think you'd give the description first because they're kind of scary, and then you hear about what they do, which is awfully horrifying. But they go from the horrifying result to the frightening picture. Notice this is again, as one said, this is one of the most bizarre descriptions in the book. He sees them in verses 7 through 10. Here's the description of them and the appearance of them. The appearance of them, again, he's in vision and he's trying to give description of them. And listen, he's not borrowing from the Old Testament ideas and pictures. He's recording here a vision. And the very vision that he is given is what brings to mind those very pictures of the Old Testament, as it were. I keep reading of the commentators saying, well, John must have picked this up from Joel, or he must have picked this up from Exodus. He didn't pick it up from anything. He picked it up from what he saw, and what he saw it was an outworking of the very previews that were given in the Old Testament of God's judgment. And so we ourselves are able to bring those things together, but here he is, he sees a scene. He sees locusts that look like horses. I mean, all of it, it says horses prepared for battle. War horses in the ancient world were incredibly frightening animals. James Hamilton writes this about them. He says, they were not average horses, and they were not tame horses. He says that battle breeds were bred large. They were large horses. Their teeth and their hooves were sharpened, and they were trained to kick and bite. Now, I don't want that necessarily to stick in your mind and saying, well, that's what's going to happen. Really, horses with sharp teeth, da-da-da? No. I'm saying this is the vision, though, that is given to us, that these locusts themselves are impressive and daunting in their appearance. Whatever this damage is through this demonic host itself, it was frightening. And so he proceeds to describe that on their heads, what appeared to be like gold. What appeared to be, it appeared that they were crowns, and it appeared that they were gold, and in some sense a picture of victory. But what we might say in a certain sense, as it appeared to be, and as it appeared to be a crown, and as it appeared to be made of gold, that probably the reality is that they really were not. They were basically imitations of the real authority and of the real power and the real victory that's found in Christ Jesus by faith in Christ with God. They appeared to go out in victory, as it were. Their faces were like the faces of men. That's ugly. I mean, the picture of, imagine it. Imagine a man's face on a horse. I mean, that's ugly. But again, all of these things are, they're really trying to stir us to whatever this is. It's incomprehensibly awful. It's weird, it's strange, it's bizarre, it's demonic. Maybe they themselves are seeking to, as it were, to go after the image bearers, bearing the image themselves that they themselves will seek to destroy. They had hair like the hair of women, and I'm not sure about that one. But probably, indeed, I mean, it's bad enough that you're a locust and a horse with a face like a man, and now you got hair like a woman flowing out. I mean, the picture, again, isn't for us to kind of draw this diagram and say, that's what I'm looking for. No, but that's what he saw. He saw something that astonished his imagination. He saw something that astonished what he was actually seeing. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions, a picture of fierceness. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. They can't be harmed. They can't be killed. They're invulnerable. They're invincible. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing to battle. Their very appearance is frightening. Their very approach is absolutely intimidating. They come and announce it, the thundering of the trunk of the chariots, of the wheels, of the hooves, of the horses carrying them, of the battle coming, as it were, the terrible sound of speed and strength. It couldn't be ignored and it couldn't be escaped. And that's the picture that's painted. That's what would have come to the minds of the first century hearers. This awful picture of an indescribable swarm and horde that has power, as it were, to inflict damage for 5 months, a damage from which men will seek death and will not know any relief. What does it represent? What's the symbol here? Well, I'll give you some suggestions. And they're not necessarily, there's not the ones I embrace, so I'm going to let you say that at first. There are those who look at this, and I'm going to have to say this, I like every one of the authors. So I'm not saying I'm superior to those authors, because there's other authors I think that believe me with this one, but I like these authors, but they'll say it like this. They tend to interpret these plagues as a condition of sinful life in the present, rather than that which is intended for the future. You'll get these, and this is what they say. The vision depicts, okay, and you just ask if you, I just ask if you agree with me on this one, that I don't agree. This vision depicts the self-defeating and tormenting nature of wickedness in the human soul. And I go, oh, I don't think so. It's a picture of man in his own wickedness and frailty. No, another one. The point is that the lives of unbelievers are a kind of living death. All right. I mean, if you buy it, okay, maybe you do. But again, it appears, it's basic. And another one which I think gets a little bit closer, it's the demonic army. The demonic army symbolizes demonic torment inflicted on the minds and souls of unbelieving earth dwellers. I think that is a lot closer. But what the idealism of those faithful expositors is an idea that focuses basically and just says all what we're seeing here in chapter 9 is kind of a vision, as it were, of satanic activity during this present age. That's the conclusion they come to. I can't come to that conclusion. I don't come to that conclusion. This is not a condition of life. This is the context is the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God that is getting worked out in precise woes. Woes themselves that are previews and preparations that lead up to the very ultimate and final conflict in which God himself triumphs over the devil. And so I find myself agreeing with Robert Mounce, who says that while the realities behind these visions are reflected many times through history, aren't people sometimes demonically possessed? Yeah. Aren't people sometimes oppressed and tormented in mind? A lot of believers? Yes. So are believers many times oppressed. Don't we have all these kind of issues sometimes? Yes, sometimes. But is this picture giving us something of just the overview of this present age? I don't think so. I don't think so because it's set in the context, indeed, of the sealing of the saints. It's set in context, as it were, after those sealed judgments. And so I see this more, as it were, these visions are more focused on the ultimate conflict of God and Satan that brings history to its close. John's purpose here isn't to give us an apocalyptic timetable for his day or ours, but to provide for us, as it were, literal future realities, symbolic descriptions of literal future realities that are given to inform and challenge us and prepare us to persevere in faithfulness and to cause men to repent and come to faith in Christ. The future realities are to be impressed upon our minds, and it's giving by this picture. It's not setting it we would like it to be set in a particular chronological context that we might be able to understand when is this happening. But the reality is he doesn't give us the specific chronology. He just simply gives us the awful picture of the reality. The awful picture of the reality that will, in God's way, be literally fulfilled, not as pictured, but as desired by God and worked out by God. The approach of the end. The approach of the end. Notice here. In fact, it is interesting to me because I really believe what this is doing is showing us really demonic activity as the age approaches for the coming of Christ. The increase of demonic activity. The reality of demons, the reality of demonic activity, as we know, has been in the scriptures for a long time, and we see that. In fact, it seems as we go into the scriptures of the Bible, it seems that where do we find the great rise of demonic activity? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you probably have. You find it at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the midst of the presence of the Savior himself that demonic activity was active in the synagogue and all over the place, or at least it is in that incarnated ministry of Jesus Christ who comes to tie up the strong man and rout his house. It is in the context of the presence of Christ that demonic activity increased. And it seems to me, and I just say seems to me, it seems to me that this rise in demonic activity, this focus on demonic activity, is in a certain sense anticipatory of the presence of that very one, Jesus Christ himself, coming. The very stirring up, the very anxiety, the very angst of the spiritual world at the anticipation of the coming of the Savior himself. I don't know the mind of demons. I hope I don't. But indeed, that's what I think is taking place here. Notice, as he says at the as we come to that, well, what can I say? Let me say this. In terms of that, because this is what it's bringing us to, the reality of that, what I would call demonic assault at the hand of God. It brings us to be reminded in this present age, what should I do? Because I need to realize there are those two realms. And Paul recognizes that, and Paul reminds us, finally, in chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil is active. He's always been active. He's never inactive. He's never on vacation. He himself is always in his diocese, as one of the Puritans said. It says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We're called to draw near to God, resist the devil. And indeed, that is what it ought to instir us and cause us to do, because yes, there is still the reality, of course, of the demonic horde. There is still the reality of an archfiend who hates our souls. But again, it is also the warning of the future, as it is to be applied to our present, because the future is already upon us, in a sense. We live in the last days. Stand firm, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. I mean, that's the application. That's the present day application of this awful reality itself that is symbolically pictured, that itself will surely come to pass in God's way. That's a sober picture. But the next picture is even worse, if we might say that. I just make a reference in verse 11. Notice what it says. About these demons, as it were. They have as king over them, ruler over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The name, as you know, if in your marginal references, is destruction and destroyer. That's who rules them. That's not who rules God. And notice that it says that he is this one, this destroyer, this destruction by name is basically the ruler of those demons. He's not the ruler of the abyss. Who's the ruler of the abyss? Who's the ruler of all things? God is the ruler of hell. God is the ruler of the abyss. God is the ruler of Hades. God is the ruler over all things. And so here they have, and what it's reminding us of, is what they are set out to, with the implication, this is what you worldly ones are devoted to. You're devoted to the ways of the devil. You're devoted to an idolatry behind which is always demons. You are giving yourselves over to those things, and they themselves, to whom you are devoted, unwittingly are out for your destruction and ruin. It's a reminder. Why would I myself want to fly near the fire, fly near the storm cloud? Why would I myself want to fly in and be devoted to that which is not devoted to me except for my destruction? I think that's the idea. I think that's the picture. I think this is what he himself is setting forth. God is sovereign in judgment and salvation. God, the demonic forces are organized, they're powerful, they're terrifying, they're filled with hatred and contempt for those who follow them, but God is superior to those hordes. And God seals his own. I think I'll probably stop right here because I want to get into the killing cavalry, but I'm not. I don't want to get into it. You know, in one sense, it's like, okay, the poor saints, they've got to go through this horror and this reality. So we won't. We won't go into it because we'll... But I want you to... Probably this is what you're going to say, but you said all this last week. Because in many ways, the next picture is going to be very, very similar. And what we're going to see at the very end, and this is the sad thing, that men will not repent. Men will not repent. And then so the only refuge there is for us, the only true and lasting refuge from the very judgments that God will bring upon this fallen world, which he has determined to do against unbelieving and unrepentant earth dwellers, is in that very one himself who took up our nature and in our nature in the wilderness resisted the devil. That very one in our nature who himself, being very God, bound the strong man, Satan himself, during his own ministry and began casting the demons out. That very one himself who underwent, as it were, the betrayal of a disciple himself, moved by the devil, died on the cross, and in his dying and rising, disarmed and defeated the devil. That is the only one in whom there is refuge. It is that blessed Christ. And that is where we ourselves must go, in this one who has conquered. And let us be sober. Let us live in understanding that we do live under two realms. But let us rejoice that we who have believed in Jesus Christ are under the realm of the Creator and Redeemer and Victor of history. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, as we come to these things, these pictures, these visions that John had, Father, we pray that it would not be just simply a curiosity into the details of the awful descriptions, but Lord, of a sense of the greater realities that they reflect, that war, that cosmic war and battle, the reality that we ourselves, even while we live here and have peace with you, are at war, Lord, and the demonic and satanic hosts are at war with us. That, Lord God, we ourselves would walk circumspectly, that we ourselves would seek you and draw near to you, that we ourselves would make sure that we are in the Lamb, that we have believed in the Lamb of God and taken refuge in Jesus Christ. That, Lord God, our souls are sealed by the Spirit of God, sealed from that wrath, Lord, that wrath which even finds its expression by your will through those very creatures to which so many themselves unwittingly are devoted. Oh God, give us grace. Give us grace to persevere. Give us grace to live in this life with a sense of sobriety, as it were, and carefulness, even as we'll be warned in the next trumpet judgment. That, Lord God, we would hold fast to you. We are grateful that you are mightier. Lord, you are mightier than the whole horde of the demons. That, Lord God, you will deal with the head of the household of the demons, the devil himself. That, Lord, their history will be cut short and ours will be eternal. To you be the glory. And God, may we ourselves be grateful. May we love the Lamb. May we follow the Lamb. Lord, may we look to the Lamb, trust in the Lamb, Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the sake of our souls and for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. May we have such mind, being minded toward him. Oh God, bless, we pray. Lord, show mercy. Show mercy to the earth dwellers. Show mercy to any of those who in the midst of this congregation themselves, Lord, are, as it were, naked of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and unguarded, as it were, by the presence of the Spirit of God. That, Lord, they would not take lightly what you have declared so soberly and frighteningly. That, Lord God, this is no small affair. This is no small matter. That, Lord God, it is a matter of supreme importance where we stand and in whom. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience, your long suffering. We thank you, Lord God, that now is the time of salvation and the day of repentance is still open. And so, oh God, grant it to us, grant it to those who are outsiders, grant it to those themselves who are still loving and living for this world rather than loving and living for you and your Son and your glory by your Spirit. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.